Shuffled. We are continuing to make our way through through Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church. In fact, we'll be finishing it this morning, which leaves us just enough time, I do believe, to cover 2 Thessalonians before we jump into Genesis together in the fall. We are in the middle of chapter 5. If you have God's copy of God's Word with you, let me invite you to make your way over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, picking up in verse 12. Paul has set before this young but wonderful church a stark contrast between we who have been given the eyes to see by the Spirit of God and those who continue to walk in darkness. The light of the gospel of the mercy and the power and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has been allowed to shine into our hearts. And so we can see the sinfulness of our old ways. Christ has shown us a better way. So we don't live like those who are still in the darkness. They're going to be caught unawares when Christ comes in judgment, but we have eyes to see, and we won't be surprised because we are waiting for Him. We proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, and we wait. But as you know, and if you're trying to walk with Jesus, you know this. If you don't know this, come talk to me. Because walking with Jesus, it doesn't come easily. Our flesh doesn't give in easily. Our enemy doesn't give in easily. And the world is offended by our very efforts. And we see it in our passage this morning. The waiting that we're doing is not an idle waiting. It is a working waiting. Neither is it something that you can do by yourself as you wait. It's something that must be done in the community of the church. As we read through this together, I'd like you to notice all the commands that are given and notice how they are, they're communal things. They have to do with how you relate to one another. So let's read it together. Let's pick up at verse 12 and read to the end of the letter. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you all under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So did you see how most of those commands have to do with how you engage other people? In fact, it kind of breaks down into two broad categories, at least to begin with. And then I think in verse 16, Paul does give you some things that you can do personally. But look how verse 12 begins and look how verse 14 begins. Verse 12 begins, "We ask you, brothers..." And verse 14 begins, "We urge you, brothers." So in the first, he's telling you how to relate to your leadership. And in the second, in verse 14, he talks about how you are to relate to one another. And I think it's worth noting as we look at this, note Paul's tone here. I mean, this is a really good church. There's not problem. He's not putting out fires as he gives this instruction. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't have its characters in this church. Some apparently are living as mooches, you know, kind of checked out of the world and just waiting on Jesus, but I'm not engaged in the world anymore. And Paul has some pretty blunt instructions for those people. Don't let them mooch. If you're not going to eat, you're not going to work, you shouldn't eat. But it's a good church. This church is a good church. And so Paul isn't coming in by way of rebuke here. Rather, he's coming in by way of instruction. And let's face it, though, his instruction's necessary. This isn't the kind of thing that comes naturally. And so he instructs. What does he ask of us? Notice the verbs in verses 12 and 13. Respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Respect and esteem, right? Now, who is he talking about here? Whose job is it to admonish you? Who exercises rule over them? Well, let's hold that second phrase. Let's set it aside for just a minute. Who labors among them? And who exhorts them what's the word it uses? Admonishes them. Presbyterian pastors are quick to use this text to support Presbyterian government. And don't misunderstand me. I believe Presbyterian government structure is modeled on and grounded in biblical precedent. I am Presbyterian for a reason. But do you remember how a couple of weeks ago or so I mentioned how I used to think that learning Greek and Hebrew was going to solve all my biblical questions, and in fact it didn't? Well, sometimes it actually creates new questions. Look at this middle phrase for a second. It can actually mean a couple of different things. It can mean to rule, which is the way the ESV treats it, and most people treat it that way, and that's probably right. But it can also mean to have an interest in, or to show concern for, or to care for, to give aid, like a deacon. So it could be like an elder, or it could be like a deacon, right? But it's not just the elders and the deacons who labor among us, as we're going to see. It's not just the elders and the deacons who show concern for us, or care for us, or give us aid. And even though I think Paul is telling us here in these first couple of verses of our passage how you ought to relate to your leadership, elders and deacons, I think that what he says, as we will see, also applies to any who labor among us and care for us and exhort us and admonish us. We are all one family. It's a duty that we all have. But I think we can tell that he's talking about church leadership here. Notice how he caps this section off with a simple, or one would think it was simple. It doesn't prove to be simple in practice at all. But one overarching command: be at peace among yourselves. I can tell you that turmoil in the church is hardship for the leaders of the church. I can tell you that strife between members is a poison in the church, although that might better be addressed after verse 14. But getting along with one another is one of the best ways that you can express what Paul has just asked of you here. He asks you simply that you respect the leaders of your church, the hours that they spend in prayer for you, the hours that we spend in counseling you, encouraging you, admonishing you, the hours we spend instructing you, working through some personal hardship with you, digging you out of some pit. That is, as Paul says it, I'm not saying it, Paul says it, it's hard work. The word he uses focuses on the wearying nature of the task. the relentless attacks of the enemy, the recalcitrance of our flesh, and the allure of the world, all those things conspire against our job. Think about how correction is received in your home. Don't we tend to automatically respond to correction with some defensiveness? It's the same in the church. But because of the work that your spiritual leaders are doing for you, Paul asks two things of you. First, he asks for your respect. It's the same verb that's used of a wife's duty for her, toward her husband. And in both instances, we're given that command because it cuts right against the grain of our natural sinful tendencies. Christ came to undo the works of the devil, and sin and Satan would have you be disrespectful. Jesus wants us to repent of that rebellious streak. We like to think of ourselves as a maverick. We can be proud of the very thing for which we should be ashamed. And so Paul asks you to respect those who work for you, who lead you, who urge you forward in the Christian life. But he asks something else of you, too. He asks that you esteem them. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to esteem somebody? Well, you need the adverbs. The actual verb just tells you that you're to regard someone a certain way. Well, how? They're supposed to have a certain status or reputation or standing in your thinking. And the adverb he uses is a little hard to translate. I think the ESV does a marvelous job, an admirable job. But if you translated it kind of woodenly, it would read, esteem them superabundantly. You can see that very same word in Ephesians 3:20, where Paul, after giving some doctrinal instruction, as he often does, he just wells up in doxology, right? And he writes, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, there's our word, far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him who be glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. It means quite beyond all measure. It's the highest form of comparison imaginable, or at least doable in Greek. And yes, that is very awkward for me to preach. But that's how you are to regard your leadership. Those who labor among you, who lead you and care for you, who admonish you and teach you. You're to esteem them superabundantly. You're to hold them in the highest esteem in love. You're to love them. Regarding them as highly as it's appropriate to regard men. And one of the ways that you can do that is by being at peace with one another. That's not to say keep quiet and sit on your struggles, your strife, or your frustration. Those things need to see the light of day sometimes. But it is to say, don't stir up drama within the church, but strive for peace. Seek peace actively. For the sake of your leaders and your love for them, seek peace. Now Paul turns from how you relate to your leadership and how you hold them in high regard because of their work. He turns from that to the work that you are to do among one another, the work that all of us have to do. Again, drawing from Ephesians, Paul tells us that God gave us the leadership. He gave us that leadership that we hold in such high regard, not simply to do the work, but to show us how to do it and guide us into doing it. The Christian life, listen to me, the Christian life is an apprenticeship program. Sure, there's a manual, but it's lived out in community. It's practiced. It's grown into in community. Paul writes, and he gave up the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the works of ministry. Not to do all the works of ministry, but to equip the saints for the works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness, deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, those are you guys, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. See how the church as a whole, each member doing its part, the church as a whole does the work of the church. The leadership equips you for that work. And what is the work? Verse 14. This isn't just a command to the pastors or elders of the church. It begins the same way verse 12 began, right? Brothers, it's talking to the same people. And ladies, brothers includes you. Until the most recent days, that didn't have to be explained. But language changes. So let me just assure you that when Paul says brothers, he's also referring to you. And what does he urge you to do? He asks you to admonish the idle. Now, admonishment. Isn't that just what he was talking about the leaders in verse 12? Those who admonish you, you're supposed to esteem them highly and love them because of their work. And yet this is what we're all supposed to be doing. We're all supposed to be admonishing the idle. Admonishment is a fatherly thing to do, but it's also a motherly thing to do. And I don't know how it works in your home, so I hope I'm not stirring up trouble by saying this, but I don't think it's inappropriate for an older brother or sibling to do it. The older sibling knows the rules of the house. It ought to be out of love rather than bossiness, but it's not inappropriate for them to guide their siblings in behavior that suits the home. The point is, as you relate to your brother as a family member, that's how you ought to relate to your brother in the church. So let's look at how some of the problems that a family member might have and how we ought to engage that problem in love. What if they're idle? What does that mean? Does it mean lazy? I mean, that's certainly how the ESV reads it, and it gets to the idea. But listen to what a standard lexicon says about this word. It says, of such as are not at their appointed posts, or do not conform to established law or custom, hence acting with self-interest and not for the common good. Okay, you got the idea of what's going on there? They are idle in that they are not conforming to the custom of the Christian life. You know, the first name that was given to our community, before we were known as Christians, we were known as the Way. And if someone isn't walking in the way, we admonish them as a sibling. And it's important that you do it as a sibling, because a sibling has a relationship that isn't threatened by the admonishment. A sibling relationship isn't easily broken. It might be easier later in life when distance and that sort of thing comes in, but at least normally, there's an automatic level of love and commitment that's involved there that gets us through an awful lot of discord. That's what's needed in our admonishment. We need to admonish one another lovingly. We need to admonish one another pleadingly. How many times have you been able to make your sibling do something by commanding them to? You plead, right? Now, sometimes a parent has to command. And so there is order and there is structure. And you see why there's verse 12 as well as verse 14. But with a sister or brother, you don't typically command, you plead, right? And what about when your brother is low, when they experience great loss or hardship that makes them want to throw in the towel? We're to come alongside and we're to encourage them. And that may be my mourning with them. Paul tells us to mourn with those who mourn and to weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. So imagine you're in a canoe race. And you're the captain of the canoe, and you've got a few people in your canoe, and you're, the race is on, and you have one guy in the canoe who's not paddling at all. He's not doing anything. Well, you need to get him rowing. I mean, the whole team is suffering because he's inactive, right? And you have another guy in the canoe who's just tired. And what do you have to do? You need to cheerlead him to keep him going. The race is still going. It's not run yet. There will be a time for rest, but this isn't it. Keep going. And you have another person in the canoe who can't really paddle. He wants to. Like a little kid pushing a plastic mower next to his dad, right? He really wants to. He just doesn't have it in him. Or maybe he's hurt. What do? You help him. What that looks like in the life of the church is as varied as the church is. But we need one another, and together we urge one another forward, following our leaders, striving for peace. Verse 15, need to pick up the pace a little at this point, sorry. Verse 15 is the inverse of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? Not do unto others as they did unto you. So we're not supposed to repay somebody evil for evil. That's the way of the world. The way of the Spirit is to wait for Jesus to sort it out in judgment. But as much as possible, as far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. In fact, we're to repay evil with good. We're to do good to one another and to everyone. You know, certainly your siblings in the Lord demands your kindness. But God calls us to love our enemies. He also calls us to rejoice always. That's a tall order. I know some of the things that some of you are facing. I know it's a tall order. It's really impossible. If you're focused on the struggles or the circumstances, you will not be able to rejoice always. But if you keep your focus on God, if you believe that God is sovereign, if you believe that God who feeds the sparrows and clothes the lilies doesn't let a single hair of your head fall to the ground without His direction, and that He has set His love on you, that He has tied your good to His glory, then even the hardest circumstance can be rejoiced in. And even the most wretched experiences that we face can be actual occasions for gratitude. In fact, when you, by faith, and make no mistake, it is an act of faith. But when you thank God sincerely for His loving care and express your trust in His faithfulness and love, when life is hard, that's when your faith is strong and mature. It's easy to love God and sing His praises when everything's going swimmingly. But to thank Him when it's hard, sincerely, that's faith. And when he says, pray without ceasing, what he means is live in an awareness of God's constant presence in your life. Talk to Him. In little burst prayers, as you go about your day, as well as in sit down, think about it prayers or prayers around the table. That's how you get gratitude in hard times. When you're walking with Him continually, talking with Him throughout the day, aware of His presence with you, here's the deal. He really is good. He really is faithful. And if you'll walk with Him like that, you'll discover it for yourself. If you're walking with Him, constantly repenting, constantly saying you're sorry, constantly asking Him for stuff, constantly thanking Him for stuff, you'll learn to be grateful in any and all circumstances. Will it feel fake? Yeah, sometimes it will. Sometimes it will be, probably. You know, when I stubbed my toe, instead of expletives, my tongue naturally goes, I say naturally, no, by training. My tongue goes to gratitude. Is it sincere? I don't know. I mean, how do you thank God when you stub your toe, right? But I've trained myself to the habit. I've trained myself such that when I'm saying, thank you, Lord, I don't know why you felt I needed that, but I guess you did, and I just now ask that you'll help the pain go away quickly or give me the strength to go through it. I know it sounds silly. It is silly, I suppose, but I'm training my own heart, brothers and sisters. I'm training my own tongue to respond appropriately. I'll let God work out the sincerity. I think I honestly believe it. I can't say that sometimes my thank you isn't tinged with sarcasm, but I sure hope it's not. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. What is? Your gratefulness, your gratitude. We've already been told that our sanctification, our holy living, particularly as that attaches to our sexuality, that's God's desire for you, that you would live holy lives. And now He tells us that His desire for us is gratitude. Gratitude that stems from faith, trusting that every good and every perfect gift comes from above, trusting that everything that our Father gives us is good and perfect for us. Our Father knows how to give good gifts. That's God's will for our life. Verses 19 to 21 speak of our hunger for the truth. The Christian life is to be lived in community and guided by the Word. But I did want to mention verse 22 because it's been misused so many times throughout the years. I really like the way the ESV translates it. That prevents you misusing it. The King James translated it this way: abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, it's true that bad company ruins good morals, so it's a good idea to hang out with the right people. And yet, it's not whether what we're doing appears to be wrong or not. It's whether what we're doing is wrong or not. Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners, and that looked scandalous to the Pharisees. But it wasn't evil. So if Jesus did it, Paul's not prohibiting it here. Rather, avoid evil in all its forms. That's what Paul is saying. Evil can take lots of different shapes. Avoid them all. I'm going to say verses 23 and 24 for our benediction this morning. It's pretty straightforward. God's at work in us, and so we long for that work to be completed. But as we draw this book to a close, I wanted to look at one more verse that can throw people. Verse 26. And as you look at it, you probably snicker. Everybody snickers. And while we all might want to snicker at the thought of going around kissing one another, I think we all, or maybe you're grossed out by it as COVID protocols ramp up again. But none of us really misses the point, though, do we? We are to be affectionate toward one another. It's to be evident in our actions that we love one another, that we even like one another. We are a place where the relationship should be safe. So long as you want to walk with Jesus, we're right there walking with you. We're a place where siblings gather. And so we have an automatic love for one another. However you greet your brother or your sister or your mother or your child or your aunt with that affection, that's how we're to greet one another. We're family. That's what Paul has in mind. Greet one another affectionately. Treat one another affectionately. Pursue peaceful growth in grace. together. And especially honor those who will have to give an account to the Lord for your life in that day. Now, don't misunderstand, you won't keep me out of heaven by your disobedience. But that doesn't mean that your elders aren't responsible for you. Take some time this afternoon to read through Ezekiel 34. That's a passage that no elder can read without trembling. Trembling. So strive for peace and affection with one another. The author of Hebrews tells us to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no benefit to you. You love one another, heed admonition, you receive encouragement, you accept help. That's what Paul's asking of you. And then you admonish, and you encourage, and you help others. With all the affection and care and devotion and commitment of a family. That's the Christian life. That's Paul's point, and I think it's a good way to end our study of his first book. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do ask that you'd give us eyes to see the workers that you've given for our service and our salvation. Father, give us a deep and abiding affection for them, an eagerness to please them by pursuing peaceful growth and grace. And do grant us that growth that we might guide others in your grace and so grow to full maturity as a body. We need the love, Lord, that comes by your Spirit. So open our eyes, open our hearts, soften our hearts, that we might love truly, even as we have been truly loved. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
So as I was looking at the close of Thessalonians there and seeing these instructions that we have there to